We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 16. But before we do that, let's just take a moment to pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can share the scriptures together and say, thus saith the Lord. Lord, as I speak this morning, I pray that it would not be my words, Lord, that would come out of my mouth, but it would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. So if you want to open up your Bibles to that text, before we do that, let me just say a few things just by way of introduction. Now, the Apostle John writes for us in the Gospel of John a familiar story in John chapter 4. In that story, Jesus makes his way from Judea to Galilee. And on his way to Galilee, he goes through Samaria. He comes across the city of Sychar, and there on the outskirts of the city of Sychar, he meets the now famous Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus has a conversation to the surprise of this woman. And as he talks to her, he offers her something that is totally amazing. He offers her living water. Now, the Samaritan woman would have understood this living water to be running water. The idea is that it is water that never runs out. It is eternal. In fact, in John chapter 4, verse 13, there's a description as to what this living water is, and it is eternal life. Now, as the woman continues to talk with Jesus, she recognizes that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And she recognizes that not only is Jesus offering her this living water, this eternal life, but in fact, he has the capability of giving it to her. And so Jesus offers it to her absolutely freely. And as the woman puts her belief in who this Jesus Christ is, that he is the Messiah, she accepts that gift. Not long afterwards, the disciples who were lingering behind would come across Jesus and this woman, and the woman ran off to the city of Sychar. Disciples came up to him, and one of them offered Jesus something to eat. And Jesus responded by saying this. He says, I have food, I have meat to eat, of which you do not know. Disciples were perplexed, of course, not knowing where this meat came from. And Jesus went on to explain, my food, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Jesus' hunger was fulfilled because he did the will of the Father. He did the will of the Father when he offered the Samaritan woman living water, eternal life. Turns out the Samaritan woman, not only was her thirst quenched when she accepted this living water, but she would also partake of the Father's food. The Father's food of doing the will of the Father. Because she would go back to Sychar and she would provide testimony as to who this person was. This Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And the Bible says, and many would believe. And so not only was her thirst quenched, but her hunger was satisfied as she did the will of the Father. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he writes this letter really as a thank you note. He had a wonderful relationship with the church at Philippi. They were faithful people. And they were faithfully giving to Paul's ministry, even though they were an impoverished church. They were sacrificially giving. And so this was a thank you note for that. But in chapter 2, Paul takes the opportunity to exhort this church to Christian living. Essentially, he exhorts this church to partake of the food of the Father, which is to do the will of the Father. As we go through this text this morning, I want to point out four things that we need to do in order to partake of the Father's food, which is to do the will of the Father. In fact, if you're taking notes this morning, you can write this down even as a title. Four things we need to do to partake of the Father's food, which is to do the will of the Father. Number one, we need to humble ourselves. Take a look at verse 12. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed." We need to stop here. There is an important word at the very beginning of this verse. It is the word "wherefore." And it is one of those connecting words. It's one of those words that instruct us that there is information prior to this text that tells us why this verse is so important. I want you to notice at the beginning of this verse, there is a theme of obedience. "My beloved, as you have always obeyed." And so there's information prior to this text that tells us the importance of this obedience. I want you to look just a few verses prior to verse 8. We'll actually look at the middle of verse 8. Paul writes, "He," and the context here is Jesus Christ, "He," Jesus Christ, "humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So you see, once again, there is a reference here to obedience. Paul here is referencing an attitude that Jesus Christ had. And it turns out that this is an attitude that Paul is saying we must also have. If you look at your Bibles in verse 5, the beginning of this part of the text, Paul writes this. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul is saying here we need to have the same mind of Christ. And then in verses 6, 7, and the beginning of verse 8, he goes on to describe how Jesus was equal with God. Why? Because he was God. But he emptied himself by taking on the nature of a human, the essence of a human. And when he did that, he took on a human's essence of pain and of suffering. So much so that he would become a suffering servant. And he would humble himself even unto death, even onto the cruel, gruesome death of the cross. And Paul's saying we also need to humble ourselves and we need to serve. We need to become servants. As most of you know, my wife and I, my family and I have recently come back from North Carolina. I was finishing some classwork there. Before we came back to New Hampshire, we weren't quite ready for the cold yet, so we went down to Florida for a week. And there we visited my grandmother. She is in her mid-90s, and she recently just moved into a assisted living home. And so we were helping her out, sort of clean some things out of her home. And there we found a very old notebook. Pages were tattered. And it turns out it was a manuscript that was written by my great-grandmother. So I opened up to see what she wrote. It was the story about an event that occurred in the mid to late 1800s, referenced a young lady by the name of Miss Elizabeth Clark. She came from a very wealthy family in London, and she lived a very comfortable life. She was engaged to be married to a man in London who also came from an extremely wealthy family. But the man became ill and had to go to the hospital, and of course she visited him there at the hospital. And there at the hospital, there was a young teenager, 15 years old, and it was clear from the writing that she was probably suffering from cancer. And she would go around to each of the rooms and she would share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she shared the gospel with this couple, and they came to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. The husband-to-be would die. He went to be with the Lord. And the wife to be decided that she was going to dedicate her life to full-time ministry. So she became a missionary and she traveled to Turkey, and there she ministered to an Armenian community that was there in Turkey. It's a very impoverished community. She lived not only in poverty, but Miss Elizabeth Clark also lived amongst terrible violence. The Turkish neighbors hated the Armenians. And so there was a lot of bloodshed that was occurring around her. She ministered to this group of people. She started a Sunday school class of a number of young girls. She shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. She spent a lot of time taking care of their sick, specifically their sick children, cleaning their runny noses and cleaning up their vomit. She did things that she wouldn't have imagined doing just a few months prior. But because she hungered for the food of the Father, she humbled herself. It wasn't long that she was there before she became very ill. And it was clear that she was going to die. And so she was at her bed and she would invite her Sunday school class in and she would continue to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of them came to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. All of those little girls. She would go on to be with the Lord. And the interesting thing about this manuscript is it turns out that one of these young little girls was my great grandmother. She came to know the Lord there in her community in Armenia because someone was willing to humble themselves and serve the Lord. Some of you may be thinking, you know, I have a hunger. I have a hunger to serve the Lord. But I don't know where it is that God is calling me to serve. Let me just suggest to you this possibility. If God has placed you here right now, maybe that he's having you serve here right now. Maybe it's serving in your neighborhood, serving in your community. But if he has you here at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, he may have you serving right here. And let me just say there are all kinds of opportunities here to humble ourselves and to serve. We have a tremendous number of opportunities in the area of greeters to help us out as new people come to the church. We have a great need for nursery workers, a great need for Sunday school teachers. We have a great need for those who would help out with special needs children. A great need in many areas. The Lord is calling you to serve. There is a place for you, no matter what your expertise is. I encourage you to give us a call and we will knit you in to service. Most of us aren't going to be called to be obedient even unto death, but we need to be willing to. But we are all called to serve. Four things we need to do in order to partake of the Father's food. Number two, we need to be in the process of being made holy. We need to be in the process of being made holy. God tells us in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. He says, as I am holy, you need to be also. When we accept the saving grace of Jesus Christ, when we place our belief in Christ, and we taste of the living water, which is eternal life, we at that point, there's something that happens to us, and that in God's eyes, we are made holy, and that he looks at us through the work of Jesus Christ. And that allows us to have a relationship with God. And there is a legal term, a technical term for that, and we call it justification. We are justified in the eyes of Christ as we put our belief in him. But there is another reference to holiness. And it is a practical reference to holiness. Even though we are justified in the eyes of God, there is a practical process of being made holy. And that's what we are called to do. Take a look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 again. It says, wherefore. Well, now we know what the wherefore is there for. Therefore, because Jesus Christ humbled himself to become a suffering servant, because he was obedient even unto death, because Jesus Christ did that, therefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For many people, this is considered to be a very difficult verse. And the reason for that is, on the surface, it seems to indicate that Paul is telling us that there is something that we need to do. There is a work that we need to do in order to guarantee our salvation. The difficulty with that contradicts with what Paul tells us elsewhere. It contradicts with other scripture. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you are saved, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He goes on to tell the Romans in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, he says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is a free gift. We know that Scripture cannot contradict itself. So there has to be another way of understanding what Paul is referring to here. I believe the key phrase which unlocks this verse is this phrase, "work out." I want to point out that the phrase here doesn't indicate that we need to work at our salvation. It doesn't say we need to work for our salvation, but we need to work it out. What does that mean? The Greek word that is used here for work out is the word katergazomai. And what it means is this. It means to bring something to its fulfillment, to its completion. Let me just share with you how this word has been used in a secular sense so that we can get a better understanding of this word. Not long before the time of Christ, there was a historian and a geographer by the name of Strabo. He wrote a 17-volume work, and it was regarding many areas of the world and their geography. As he referenced the different areas of the world, he referenced an area which is in modern-day Spain, and it was an area that was controlled by the Romans. The Romans owned the land. And in that area, there were some silver mines. And Strabo specifically indicated that because they owned the land, they owned the mines, and they owned the silver that was in the mines. The silver was already theirs. But he used this word, katergazomai, to say that in order to take full advantage of the full benefit of the silver, they needed to work the silver out of the mines. My friends, when you tasted the living water, salvation was yours as you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Eternal life was yours, is yours in the present tense. In fact, Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 36, and he references that we are saved by belief, and that eternal life is in fact referenced in the present tense that we receive. We have it now. But there are some advantages to our salvation, some fulfillment to some completion to our salvation that's even beyond eternal life. The Bible talks about some rewards in eternity. But even more, the Bible references the ability of our salvation, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of transforming our lives and making us holy. But we need to work out those precious stones of our salvation in order to take full fulfillment of what salvation does for us. There's something else that I need to point out here in the text. The phrase "work out," katergazomai, and the phrase "your own" in the original language is actually in the plural. It doesn't really come across so much here in the English. In the English, we have the pronoun "you," and we use that both to reference both a singular and a plural context. So I could say that I'm speaking to you, and that references that I'm speaking to the entire congregation. Or I could say I'm speaking to you, and I'm speaking specifically to Carlos here in the front row. And unless you understand the context, it's not clear what I'm saying. In most languages, there is a plural to reference what I mean in that case. It's not the case in the English, but it's certainly the case in Greek. Now, where I came from down south in North Carolina, where we spent the past year and a half, they have a workaround for this. They have a plural form of "you." And what they say is "y'all." So down south, if they were going to translate this verse, they would say, "Y'all work out y'all's salvation." And they would understand what that meant. It means that there's a corporate context to what Paul is referring to. In fact, many of Paul's commands actually have this corporate context. What it references here is that God is not calling us to be Lone Ranger Christians. He's calling us as part of the body of Jesus Christ, as part of this body, as part of the body of Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, for us to help one another as we work through this process of making ourselves holy, of this process of sanctification. That's why I believe the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, he mentions a reason that we gather together. And that reason is so that we could exhort one another, so that we could encourage one another to good works, so that we could hold one another accountable. Let me just say, I believe specifically in this day and age, it is crucial that we have those around us that exhort us and hold us accountable. I'll say that I have a good trusted friend here in this church, was a former deacon. Every week, he gets a report of every website that I viewed. And he holds me accountable to what it is that I look at on the internet. We need people around us to exhort us and to hold us accountable. The very end of this verse, it says that we are to do this. This process of sanctification, of making ourselves holy, is to be done with fear and trembling. The idea here is that we are to have a healthy fear and reverence and adoration for the holy and sovereign God that we serve as we work through these precious nuggets of our salvation, these nuggets which transform our lives. We need to go to verse 13 because verse 13 is an extremely important verse. It tells us why it is that verse 12 is possible, why it is that we are able to work out our salvation. And here it says, it starts with the word for, an important conjunction. We're able to work out our own salvation because, or for, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. We need to do our part in working out or going through the process of transforming our lives. But God is at work in us. And he's at work in us so that we will both will to do his good pleasure and that we will, in fact, do his good pleasure. We need to do our part, but God does his part as well. Four things we need to do in order to partake of the Father's food. Number three, our service needs to be without complaint. Take a look with me at verse 14. Here Paul writes, do all things without murmuring and disputings. The word murmur references a bad attitude that oftentimes is reflected in grumbling. In fact, the same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And here Paul is referencing the Israelites who were complaining and they were grumbling to Moses and also to God. The word dispute is more of a legal term. It references a legal argument, or even an argument, if you will, for an intellectual argument that might be for argument's sake, if you will. And so Paul says that we are to do all things without murmurings and disputes. Now, Paul here has a particular concern, and that's revealed in chapter 4, because he references two women that have a disagreement, that they're arguing with one another. Both of them are believers. Both of them have worked with Paul before. But they have a dispute, and the dispute is causing some divisiveness, and he's concerned that it's going to cause some divisiveness and division within the church. And so there's a reference here to that concern. But he says that we are to do all things without complaint. And the reference here is that everything that we do for the Lord, which ought to be everything, needs to be without complaint as we partake of the Father's food, which is to do the Father's will. Verse 15 tells us why that is so important. It begins with the word that, and in the New Testament, oftentimes when you see the word that, it introduces for us a purpose statement. The purpose why we are to do all things without complaint is so that we might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, seen as part of God's family, without rebuke or without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation, among whom you will shine as lights in the world. Paul here references that we ought to be blameless, Now, he's not talking here about sinless perfection. But what he's referring to here is that everything that we do, we need to do in such a way that an unbeliever cannot point an accusational finger at us. Secondly, he says that we are to be harmless. I love the way the King James actually translates this word, because really it gives a perfect idea as to what's meant. In the secular Greek, this word is sometimes used to reference the diluting of wine or the weakening of metal. And here's the idea. Whatever it is that we do, we need to do it in such a way that we do not dilute, we do not weaken, and we do not harm the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are amongst a wicked and perverse generation, and we need to shine as lights in the world. A number of years ago, I was working for PC Connection. I was a sales manager there. It was during Christmas time, and it was during a very busy time of the season. Most of our business was done through various different shipping companies. We went through UPS, Airborne, and Federal Express. So that's how we would get the product to our customer. And oftentimes, during this time period, sometimes the product would come a day late. And we had a customer call one of the sales ladies who worked for me. And he was irate. He was extremely upset because his product got there a day late. In fact, he actually spoke to this sales lady in a way that was personally insulting to her. She was upset. She had tears running down her eyes. And so she put the customer on hold and told me the situation. And I said, go ahead and transfer the call to me. Before I picked up the phone, I looked up the customer's account number so I would know how to address this customer. And the customer's name, when I saw it, my heart sank. Because his name was Pastor So-and-so at So-and-so Independent Baptist Church in So-and-so, South Carolina. The sales lady that worked for me was not a believer. How it was that he acted to that woman may have done irrevocable damage in the light of eternity to her life. Whatever we do, we have people that are watching us. They're testing the authenticity of our faith. We need to do it in such a way that we are not doing damage in the light of eternity. How we react to someone may make a difference in the light of eternity to that person's life. Four things we need to do in order to partake of the Father's food. Number four, we need to share the living water, which is eternal life. If you're hungering for a fulfillment, if you're hungering to partake of the Father's food, we need to share the living water, which is eternal life. Take a look at the last verse, verse 16. Here's what Paul writes. He says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians around 61 or 62 AD. He was in prison at the time. It's considered one of his prison epistles. He would only live a little over 5 more years before he would be executed. Paul poured his life into many of these churches that we read about. Church at Philippi, the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, church at Ephesus. He poured his life into these churches, and he had a concern. And his concern was that if they did not continue the work of the ministry, that his work would be in vain. And so he says that we need to hold forth the word of life. What does that mean? The word hold forth is oftentimes used in the secular Greek to reference to offer something. In fact, sometimes it was used to offer wine at a banquet to a guest. So we are to offer something. What is it that we are to offer? The word of life. That's the word of eternal life. We are to offer the living water. We are to offer the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make a note here. In chapter 1 of this letter, Paul addresses the letter not only to the elders, not only to the deacons, but to all of the saints that are in Philippi. And so the command that is given here is given to all of the believers in Philippi, and thus it is given to all of us. Sometimes I think that we take an attitude that, well, God has given us different types of gifts, and that's certainly true. And we argue that some people have the gift of evangelism. That's certainly also true. In fact, I believe our lead pastor, Pastor Klaus, has that gift. And we say, well, it is the job of those who have that gift, the gift of evangelism, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have a different job because I have a different gift. Friends, that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is commanding all of us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our gifts may determine how we share the gospel, but they do not determine the need for us to share the gospel. Reminded of a story that I had read. It was about a believer. It was a shy man, very quiet. He's considered today to be an introvert. He had a meeting with an attorney in order to conduct some business, and he knew that this attorney was not a believer. In fact, he was known to be an alcoholic in his community. So as they conducted this business, the believer meekly asked the attorney, he says, "Sir, I've oftentimes wondered why it is that you're not a Christian." The attorney laughed at him. He said, "You know, I think I probably enjoy my strong drink too much for you folks to want to have fellowship with me." The believer didn't back off. He said, "Sir, I believe you're avoiding my question." And then the attorney thought about it and said, "You know, honestly, I don't think anybody has ever shared with me how to become a Christian." So this quiet believer took the attorney through the road of Romans, shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. After that, that attorney made a profession of faith. They prayed together and they prayed this. The attorney prayed, "Oh, Jesus, I am a slave to drink. One of your servants have shown me how to be saved. Oh God, forgive my sins and help me to overcome the power of this terrible thing in my life." The attorney's name was C.I. Schofield. Some of you are probably holding in your hands the Schofield Reference Bible that he wrote a number of years later. The Bible that would bring many others saving faith of Jesus Christ. My friends, the power of the gospel is not something that's inside of us. It's not something that's based on a gift that we have. It's not something that's based on a personality, whether or not we're an extrovert or an introvert. The power of the gospel resides in the gospel message itself. Paul here is simply calling us to offer it. Four things we need to do in order to partake of the Father's food. Number one, we need to humble ourselves. As Christ served, we also need to serve. Number two, we need to be in the process of being made holy. We need to be in this process of working out these precious nuggets of our salvation, those nuggets which transform our lives. And it's not something that we do alone, but it is something that God is at work in us doing as well. Number three, our service needs to be without complaint. We need to recognize that how it is that we carry ourselves, what it is that we do, how it is that we speak to people may make a difference in that person's life in the light of eternity. Number four, we need to share the living water which is eternal life. My friends, we need to be purposely looking for ways in which we share the gospel. We need to be purposely leaving tracks when we go out to dinner and we leave a tip. Tim Cleasure gave an excellent suggestion. In fact, down south, they oftentimes refer to this as the drive-through difference. You go to a drive-through window and you pay for the person's meal that's behind you. And you offer a tract both to the person at the window and to the persons whose meal you just paid. We need to be praying that God would bring people into our lives. We need to be focusing on family members. We need to be focusing on people at work. We need to be focusing on those that we go to school with. We need to be focusing on our neighbors, that we are sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are holding forth the word of life, which is eternal life. My friends, thus far I've been speaking to those of you who have tasted the living water already. Those of you who have perhaps tasted the living water, your thirst has been quenched, but somehow you still hunger for something else. You hunger to do the will of God. You hunger for the Father's food, which is to do the will of the Father. But there may be some of you here this morning, some of you who have not yet partaken of the living water, which is eternal life. Maybe you haven't heard about the offer that was made to this Samaritan woman of living water. Let me just briefly share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ and three attributes of that gospel. The first attribute has to do with a perfection. The second has to do with a problem. And the third has to do with a promise. First, the perfection. The perfection has to do with the reality of who God is. The Bible tells us that God is so perfectly holy that he's not even able to look upon iniquity. He's not able to look upon sin. He's not able to look upon anything that's unholy. We find that in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Now the problem. The problem has to do with the reality of who man is. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory for God. That means all of us, either our thought, word, or deed, have come short of who God is. It's the reality about man. So when we look at the reality about God and we look at the reality of man, we realize that there's a separation. God is so holy that he's unable to look at anything that is unholy. And yet we are clearly unholy, as all of us have sinned and come short of his glory. It causes a separation between us. Paul references the separation even further in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, when he says the punishment for sin is death. Because of the fact that this separation exists, there's a punishment for our sin. It is death, and that references an eternal separation of God, and it is an eternal separation from God in hell. But now we need to go to the promise. And the promise is actually found at the end of that very same verse. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 doesn't end there. In the middle of the verse, there is an important word. It's a conjunction. It's the word but. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved us so much, and he so much wanted to reestablish that relationship with us, that he allowed his own son to die on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve, so that relationship could be reestablished. The only thing that we need to do, it is a free gift. The only thing that we need to do is to recognize the giver, to receive the gift. And we do that, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, we do that by confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And Paul says, then you shall be saved. The book of Revelation, Jesus says this. He says, let him that is thirsty come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life. It is something that's given to us freely. My friends, there might be some of you here today who haven't yet taken that step yet. Maybe you've been putting it off for some reason. You need to think about it. You're waiting for something to occur in your heart where you'll make that step. Let me just suggest to you this. There is an urgency to this decision. Many years ago when I was in college, I had a professor. His name was Dr. LeBlanc. In fact, my wife Nancy had the same professor. He was a very popular professor. He loved his students. He clearly loved his job. He was also known as being a good family man. He had a wife of 30 years and four kids that they raised together in their home in Lee, New Hampshire. A number of years after I graduated, He had the opportunity of going to a conference in the Los Angeles area. It was a conference that was in his area of expertise, and so it was something that he was really looking forward to going to. So one fall morning, his wife drove him from Lee, New Hampshire to Boston, Massachusetts, dropped him off at Logan Airport, where he boarded a flight for Los Angeles. It was an early morning flight. It went off on time, and it was a clear day. It was a perfect day for a flight across the nation. Shortly after takeoff, at 8:51 in the morning, something very serious happened. The air traffic controllers had lost communication with the pilot, and they noticed that the plane began to veer off course. Shortly thereafter, at 9:03 in the morning, the aircraft that my professor was flying in, United Flight 175, struck the South Tower of the World Trade Center, and he and nearly 3,000 others perished. My friends, we're all mortal. No one knows when our time has come and the opportunity for decision has passed. The time for making such a decision, partaking in the living water, the time is now. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the living water that you've offered to us freely, this eternal life. And Lord, I know that there are some here, even this morning, have not yet tasted that living water, do not know what it's like to know that they have eternal life. Lord, I pray that if there are those in this congregation, even this morning, that today would be their day of salvation, that even now, I would invite you to pray, Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that I've fallen short of your holiness, of your glory, either in thought, word, or deed. And Lord, I ask that you forgive me of my sins. And Lord, I'm so thankful for what you did when you died on the cross. Take the punishment for me. Lord, I accept that free gift that you've given me. And Lord, I ask that you would come into my life. Lord, that you might perform a work in me, that I might be able to work out those precious nuggets of the salvation you've given me, so that I would be transformed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.